come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we began chapter 6 in our continuing study on the Gospel of John. We focused on verses 1 through 15, which is John's eyewitness account of Jesus taking 5 small barley loaves of bread and 2 small fish and feeding a multitude that could have easily been 20,000 people in all. We left Jesus at the point in John's narrative where he went up to the mountain so that the people would not forcibly make him king. In the other Gospel accounts, they do not share the point that the people wanted to make Jesus king, but that the Lord commanded his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side, and then sent the people away. Afterwards, Jesus goes up to the mountain to talk to his heavenly Father. But when we add this to John's statement, we see that he also went up to the mountain so that the people would not forcibly make him king. There are not any contradictions in these statements like I shared last week, just the emphasis that is given by the different eyewitnesses, and this is actually very good and helps prove their credibility. We now turn to the phenomenal story of Jesus walking on the water, which Matthew and Mark record more fully. Verses 16 and 17 present the situation. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea rose because a great wind was blowing. While the other accounts speak of Jesus telling the disciples to go to the other side of the lake, John does not mention this, but we should understand that it is implied from their actions. As followers of Jesus, they would not have acted on their own in such a way, so it is reasonable to assume that he sent them. Not just that, some of the disciples were commercial fishermen and knew the signs of the sky that told them that a storm was on its way. They would not of their own accord gone into a fast approaching storm. But since the Master commanded them, they were obligated to obey, even when they knew it could be a life-threatening situation. While they were rowing, the storm came upon them in all of its fury. Taking the 3 accounts together, it seems to me that Jesus told the disciples to leave for Capernaum, even if he did not return to them at the allotted time. When the time came for them to leave, they probably did so very reluctantly due to the coming storm and that Jesus had not yet returned to them. It should be noted that it was night when they left, and it was a stormy, overcast night. Because they traveled by the stars, it would be very hard for them to navigate the sea in a starless, moonless night. This would also imply that when they saw Jesus, there must have been some kind of supernatural light, or they would not have been able to see any distance in such a black, stormy night. This would have only increased their fear in seeing Jesus walking on the water, which helps us understand why they thought he was a ghost and cried out, as Mark recorded. We now come to verses 19 through 21, which gives us a shortened version of this historical account. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was landed where they were going. John tells us that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, while Matthew states that they were fighting against the wind. I think it is safe to assume that they were concerned for their lives given the dangerous situation they found themselves in. Given the geographical location of the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level, and then add to this the mountains on one side of the sea, then you can see why it was prone to have violent storms form very quickly. The men were certainly rowing with all their strength, hoping to hit landfall before the ship was overcome by waters or torn to pieces. We are told by Matthew that when Jesus came to them, it was the 4th watch of the night, which was between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. From this bit of information, we learn that they had been straining at the oars for almost 9 hours. It was in their frantic and exhausted condition that they saw Jesus coming to them, walking on the water, and John tells us that they were afraid. I do not doubt that they were more terrified at what they saw walking towards them than in the storm that they were fighting against. Storms are natural, while spirits or people walking on water are supernatural. The commercial fishermen had battled many storms in their lives and knew what to do, but they had never seen someone walking on water looking as if the storm was not affecting them in the least. You may think yourself a very rational person that is not given to superstition until you find yourself in such a situation where that which is naturally unexplainable is happening before your eyes. It is at times like that that our reasoning breaks down, that either we go insane, become irrational by striving to give a natural answer to a supernatural event, or place our faith in the Savior. These men were afraid, and with good reason. They were getting a glimpse of the Lord's divinity, and what they saw with their eyes was fighting against what they understood with their minds and knew of the natural world. They were seeing Jesus as they had never seen him before, and it was shaking them to the core of their being. Jesus came walking to them upon the sea, and if people do not believe in miracles, then they will not accept this account as a historical event, but claim that it is only a myth. Webster defines a miracle as an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to supernatural cause. We think of miracles as a unique supernatural event, but to God they are not. This is normal for him. For Jesus to walk on water was not any harder than for him to speak creation into existence, heal the sick, raise the dead, or even raise himself from the dead. To him, one is not any harder than the other. Since Jesus is God, he was acting as God, who is Lord of all creation. Now this means that all of creation is in absolute subjection to him. There is no law of creation that is greater than God. They were created by him when he spoke creation into existence and are completely subject to him. The laws of God must obey his will, not the other way around. For Jesus to rise above the law of gravity and control it seems extraordinary to us, but it is not so with him, for everything is made subject to him. He is literally Lord of all. For all those who live by faith, such a miracle is not hard to believe, because we believe in an omnipotent God that rules his creation through love and justice. But for all those who refuse to live by faith, their unbelief will cause them to reject the supernatural nature of this historical event while somehow claiming their rationalism as a justifiable reason for their unbelief. John does not give the account of Peter walking to Jesus on the water, so I'm not going to deal with it here. John's silence on the matter does not mean it did not happen, only that he must have felt that the other gospel accounts adequately dealt with the issue. Though all the gospel writers have the same reason why they wrote their account, which was to glorify Christ and lead people to saving faith in him, they also had those events that they felt needed to be emphasized. There's nothing wrong with this. Actually, it is a very good thing because it gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. As Jesus drew near to those big, strong fishermen that were cowering in the boat, he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." This was not the first time he said those words, nor would it be his last. The phrase, "do not be afraid," is spoken 65 times in the 1984 NIV, and that does not include other ways that the same thing can be worded. The first time we find the phrase is in Genesis 15:1, where the Lord speaks to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." This event happened shortly after Abraham conquered the four kings that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, spoiled the cities, and took the people captive along with Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Abraham's fear may have been due to the possible retribution that could come from these humiliated kings, and that is why the Lord told him to not fear, because the Lord would be a shield or protector. But I happen to think that a major part of his fear was seeing a vision of the Lord, which must have been very disconcerting. The same expression of fear is observed in the Apostle John's reaction when he saw a vision of the glorified Savior. As the Lord told Abraham, "Do not be afraid," so he told John the same thing. In Revelation 1:17, we come to the end of John's description of the resurrected and glorified Christ, and then he states, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Why was John afraid? Because he had an encounter with a holy God. This is similar to what Abraham had and what Isaiah had, who saw the Lord high and exalted with angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The vision of the glorified Savior was overpowering, but the Lord assured him that there was no need to be afraid since he was the Christ. The final use in Scripture of the phrase, "Do not be afraid," is part of the letter the Lord sent to the faithful saints in Smyrna. Out of the seven churches the Lord wrote a letter to, five received a rebuke from the Lord for the sin they were practicing. Of these five churches, four received some praise for what they had done well in. One of the five received only rebuke, and that was Laodicea. Of the two churches that received only praise from the Lord, the church of Philadelphia is given an indirect reproof that is seen in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter. Jesus said, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Though their strength was weak, grace was offered to them to remain faithful, and this they did. The church of Smyrna is given only praise, and they are spoken of as the exact opposite of Laodicea, and this is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus declares, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." In Revelation 2:10, Jesus proclaims, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." The Lord knows the weakness and frailty of our frame and that we cannot stand without his grace and encouragement. So look at what Jesus was doing. He was preparing his faithful church to face the coming persecution. The storm was coming and he was preparing his people to be faithful through it. And I guarantee you that the Lord was preparing the disciples for the very storm they would be going through as well. To be faithful through our storms is something that we can obtain through the grace of God. The storm was coming, and he was preparing his people to be faithful through it all. This is obtainable, but it can only happen when we will let Jesus into the boat and relinquish control to him. The promise to the faithful is that they will receive a crown of life so that they will dwell with Jesus throughout eternity. This reward is beyond our ability to fathom, especially since we live in this fallen world that is filled with sin, evil, suffering, and death. I guarantee that when the full extent of such a promise is revealed to us in eternity, then we will freely and joyfully proclaim that Jesus was worth it all. This very thought compelled Paul to write in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The greatest part of the promise that the Lord gave Abraham was that the Lord himself would be his greatest reward, and this is true for all those that will venture to trust in him. So the first time "do not be afraid" is used in Scripture, the promise offers us the infinite treasure of God himself. And the last time it is used, we are given the same promise of being with him forever after we have remained faithful through suffering. When eternal realities fill our minds and define our lives, then we will see things very differently from what the world sees or even what nominal Christians understand. Jesus told the disciples, "Do not be afraid." And what happened next in John's account? Jesus was in the boat with them after they welcomed him aboard. We all have times when fear will try to get its ugly hold upon us. If we give in to fear, then it's like the devil grabbing hold of us and digging his fingers deep into our heart and mind. When the devilish grip of fear lays hold of people, it can be immobilizing, and they can feel like there's no way that they can shake free that terrible devilish hold. But there is an answer and a way of escape. A key to conquering fear, and John told us what it is in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." At the root of our fear is pride, self-love, self-absorption, and self-preservation. So to overcome fear, we must have a better love than our love of self in all of its ugly expressions. Love for God will cause us to trust him when everything in this world is falling apart or the storms of life seem to be tearing us to pieces. During such times, the voice of hell will tell us to run away or that the Lord will not help us this time. Imagine a man jumps out of a plane with a parachute strapped to his back. He watches wide-eyed in terror as he rushes towards the ground. The fear grips him to such an extent that all he can do is begin screaming, "It's not working! It's not working!" And then all of a sudden, splat. Parachutes only work when you pull the ripcord. You can have at your very disposal the very means to save your life, but if you do not pull the ripcord, then you will die. Christianity works 100% of the time, and there are no exceptions. If we fail to love and trust the Lord, then there's nobody to blame but ourselves. And if we become slaves of fear, then we are the only ones to be blamed for it. The devil cannot enslave us to fear and pride unless we give him authority over our lives. What we need is faith and love in Christ, where we know that he is good and trust that he is for us and not against us. To love and trust him means we obey his every command and pursue him with our entire being. Only then will we find his promises are true and faithful, and only then will we experience that God is more than able to meet all our needs according to his infinite riches and glory. We are told in verse 21, "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." They let him into the boat only after he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is easy to condemn them for their fear when we have not experienced such an encounter with God. What was taking place broke everything they knew of the world in which they lived, and their rational minds could not quickly process this. It is like you are standing still and everything around you begins to move. Things that are not supposed to move, like trees, houses, and mountains. Your mind and senses do not know how to respond to such events. When Jesus spoke, it shook the stupor right out of them, and then they invited him into the boat. Now, it is very good that they laid aside their fear and welcomed Jesus into the boat, because if someone can walk on water, I have a feeling that you would not be able to keep him out of the boat if he really wanted to be in it. Not just that. There is Jesus walking on the water, safe and sound, and there were the disciples being tossed around in their itty-bitty boat, still not fully realizing their desperate need of saving. My, how we can get this all mixed up. Jesus comes to us in our storms because they are the times we are most prone to see our desperate neediness. It is sad that such wonderful knowledge has to come to us through such painful events. But that is how we fallen humans most often learn the truth of our neediness. We miss so much by being such stubborn and rebellious people. We fight against God when he only wants to do us good, and this is insanity. He is the ultimate good we need, yet the mass of humanity has believed the devil's lie that he will only take away our happiness and good times. And such thinking is in a large portion of the church as well. So we continue in our rebellion until our storm becomes fierce enough that we will finally, even reluctantly, cry out to Jesus to come into our sinking boat. It takes us coming to that place of utter helplessness before we will look to Jesus and invite him into our situation in life. As we look at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, we can see another miracle that is no less powerful, and it too breaks some of the natural laws that man understands about life. We are told that immediately after they let Jesus into the boat was at the land where they were going. Here is supernatural transportation beyond anything we can imagine. And this happened many times in Scripture and in various ways and will happen again in a different way in what we call the rapture. In this setting, we find that a whole boatload of men along with the boat was transported to the very place that they were trying to get but were helpless to accomplish in themselves. The lesson here is wonderful. We can toil and sweat, want and desire, lust and crave, and yet we are empty. King Solomon picturesquely worded it as a chasing after the wind that in the end is a meaningless pursuit. When we labor in our own strength, all we will gain is greater weariness of soul. We can fight the waves and storm of life and feel like we are getting nowhere fast. We can even feel like our boat is filling with water and we are sinking down into the pain, struggles, and sorrows of life that seem to be swallowing us alive. We will remain in that struggling condition until we let Jesus into our boat, until we let him invade our situation and take control. This is exactly what happened to the disciples. When Jesus got on board the ship, he took control and everything changed. Until we are willing to let Jesus take control of our lives and circumstances, then he will let us toil and struggle until all the fight and rebellion is out of us. Our rebellion causes us so much pain. It's actually a form of self-abuse. Imagine you see a man standing on the street corner beating himself with a big stick. Would you think such a man is insane? But that is exactly what our sin does to us. And then we have the arrogance to blame God and others for the pain we have inflicted upon ourselves. All this and so much more because we refuse to relinquish the control of our lives to Jesus. We refuse to let him into our boat. We think that if we are in control, rowing ourselves to the destination of our choice, then we will eventually find that ever elusive place called happiness. But that is a lying illusion, a fantasy that is fueled by hell. All we will end up doing is rowing in circles in the midst of the storm as we are sinking deeper and deeper in despair. Great joy is found when we stop fighting against Jesus, when we stop the rebellion and surrender all our fears and anxieties to him, when we finally let him take control. The trial and test the disciples found themselves in by trying to cross the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm was over the moment Jesus entered the boat, because he calmed the sea and landed the boat on shore. That was the nature of such a trial, that it could be over the moment Jesus entered the boat. However, some of the storms of life do not end the moment Jesus enters into the boat, since the nature of the trial determines that the storm is going to rage for some time. The list is too long to make, but includes the trials associated with the death of a loved one, divorce, rape, the loss of a job, and on the list goes. These are storms of life that can have a long duration because of their nature. In these settings, Jesus may not calm the storm that is raging outside of us, but he is more than able to calm the storm that is raging inside of us. When we find that the storm is wildly raging in our heart and mind, then we can have a difficult time letting Jesus in our boat to bring calm to our hurting soul. It is at such times when doubts are plaguing us, fears are tormenting us, our sins and failures are haunting us, and the devil is beating on us. It can be like an endless recording that keeps repeating itself over and over in our mind, bringing back to us the circumstances that brought about our personal storm, regrets, and anger. In the midst of such turmoil, we may see Jesus walking towards us, but fail to believe that he would enter into our pain, or that he would really calm such wild waves beating against our heart and mind. We need to take a fresh look at Jesus. When we do, we will see that he is not affected by our storm. I do not mean that he does not feel compassion for us, but he is impervious to the storm that's raging all around us because he rises above it and is outside of it. Sometimes it is not so much as he calms the storm that is raging in us, but that he takes us into his very bosom where the calm perfectly and infinitely resides. You can see this idea in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The peace of soul that Jesus offers comes through him and in him, not through our circumstances or through the world. We can have the storms of life raging all around us, while our inside life can be filled with perfect calm. But that can only happen when we let Jesus enter into our situation and take control. Even in the violence of a hurricane, there's a place of calm in the very center of that storm. So how do we let Jesus into our boat when we feel like we cannot survive the storm we are experiencing? Paul gave us a very powerful and effective answer in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What a beautiful promise. We do not have a right to the peace of God, for our sins are great and they have separated us from him. Through his atoning work on Calvary, he made a way that we could know that peace that only God can give. But it is found in prayer, petitions, and thanksgiving. When we invite Jesus into our boat, into our turbulent circumstances by seeking his face, worshiping him, and being thankful for what he has given us, we enter into him, into his kingdom that is filled with his peace and presence. We must do all this even when it feels like everything is being taken from us, when the storm is raging. The remedy is Jesus. And by sitting at his feet, we can know the peace that perfectly and infinitely rules him. Outside of Jesus, the storms are wild. In him, there is peace, perfect peace that passes human understanding, where fear, self-pity, and self-absorption are vanquished.
Matthew adds another aspect of this point in the story. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33, we find that when they climbed into the boat, referring to Jesus and Peter, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." In John's account, he makes the point that they were immediately and miraculously brought to the shore of their desired destination. These facets of the story complement each other and more than likely happen simultaneously. Yet the most important thing is what these miracles combined accomplished. The disciples worshiped Jesus, and this is far more radical than we understand, especially given their Jewish monotheistic roots. Like I said before, miracles do not save people. They only bring people to the feet of Jesus where they can be saved. This is why we are in desperate need of seeing miracles today. We need supernatural power to help us do the work of ministry. Otherwise, we are out on the sea laboring under our own strength, and very little gets accomplished that way. Now let's move on to verses 22 through 24, where we find the crowd on the next day looking for Jesus. They realize that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Some boats from Tiberias landed near where the people had eaten the bread. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Then in verses 25 and 26, we see Jesus confronting the people for their selfish motives for seeking after him. Yet in spite of all this, he preached to them a very powerful, life-shaking message. We are told that when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They knew that for Jesus to be in Capernaum at that time did not make sense to them, since they did not see him enter the boat with the disciples. Though they had seen the miracle of the loaves and fish, the idea of him miraculously being there was not in their way of thinking. Jesus did not answer their question, but made a very probing statement that revealed to them the condition of their heart. In verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." This is a very interesting statement. At first thought, it is easy to think that the people were following Jesus because of the miracle of the loaves and fish, even if their motives were selfish. But Jesus exposes the truth, and in this case, it is not what we would have commonly thought. Why did Jesus perform the miracle? So that they could see that Jesus was Messiah, and they could place their faith in him and so be numbered among his true followers. It is not so much that they rejected what the miracle of the loaves and fish revealed about Jesus, but that they refused to even consider it. A very convincing proof of who Jesus was and is came through that miracle, yet they paid little or no attention to it. Though they must have talked about the miracle even as they were eating the bread and fish, yet their spiritual senses were so dull that they could not grasp the truth. The sign of the loaves and fish spoke of Emmanuel, that God was among his people, but they were spiritually blind to this truth. As a result, they only followed after Jesus because their fleshly appetites had been satisfied. It is very easy for us to fall into this same sin, to be so close to Jesus and yet so far from him. How much has the Lord done for us, yet we are still grumbling and complaining, still questioning whether or not he loves us, still doubting whether or not he will be faithful to his promises. We cannot believe the promises of God and all the testimonies of who he is if we come to him through the works of the flesh or seek him to satisfy our carnal appetites. Commentator Adam Clark said it very well. Most men are willing to receive temporal good from the hands of God, but there are few, very few, who are willing to receive spiritual blessings. They missed it. They missed it all. And Jesus was standing right before their eyes, and they remained utterly blind to who he is and what he wanted to do for them. This is a very common problem, and we are prone to suffer with it ourselves. Jesus can be walking towards us on the waves of our storm, wanting to do us good, wanting to meet our needs, but stop him from doing the good we desperately need because we only wanted him to touch our fleshly desires. We suffer far more than we need because we refuse to let Jesus revolutionize our lives. Isn't it about time you let him into your boat, into your life circumstances that are tearing you apart? Isn't it time that you stop fighting against him by being a superficial disciple and let him do the work in you that only he can do? He is waiting for your answer. What will you say to him?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river.